If you are following the events on the Christian calendar, you'll know that this particular day has a special name. Who would tell us? What's the name for this particular day? Anyone? Palm Sunday. Thank you. Palm Sunday. Why is it called Palm Sunday? Remember? That's right. They threw the palm branches down on the road and triumphant entry, we call it. I'm not going to preach about that, but just thought it'd be well to mention it. This is known as Holy Week. Of course, for the Christian, every week should be a holy week, consecrated to God. And certainly we don't know exactly what week or month of the year Jesus was crucified and was raised from the dead. We don't know just when that was, but there has been a time designated, and we feel that it's in order to recognize that. Of course, it's obvious that many things that take place this time of year have nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus at all. They're actually of pagan origin, so we don't usually have Easter bunnies, Easter egg hunts, and that kind of thing. But it is a good time to especially remember that Jesus was crucified, he died on the cross, and then rose on the third day for our justification, and is now making intercession for us, as we studied in Sunday school, as well as coming back again, as we heard in the opening devotional, which I appreciated. I felt led to speak this morning on the cross of Christ and what it means to us today. Simply entitled the message, "The Message of the Cross." Those words are taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. You can turn there if you want. We'll be reading there in a few moments. At least in the New King James Version of the Bible, verse 18 has that phrase, "The message of the cross." Now, doing a little research, I found that the symbol of the cross is the most widely recognized sign of Christianity in the world today. Would you agree? The cross. It's just recognized as that. Do you know it has not always been that way? Anyone know what the early, very early Christians used if they wanted to identify themselves as a believer? Even at times it was dangerous to do so. What was the little symbol they used? Anyone? Fish. Thank you. We won't take time to go into why they did that. But I'd like to mention why the cross was not used as a Christian symbol in those days. In the New Testament times, you would never find someone having a cross hanging around their neck like you do today. I suppose all jewelry shops or many Christian bookshops would have all kinds of things with a cross on them and anything you could imagine. Why didn't they in the Bible times, in New Testament times? Because the cross was a terrible, terrible thing. It would be sort of like maybe having a gallows or a guillotine or something hanging around your neck or in display. Would you do that? No, it's a thing of death. It's a horrible thing. And that's what the cross was. In those days, people well knew the sight because the Romans would crucify their worst criminals often along a public road, and people would travel the road and see a person hanging on a cross, maybe almost dead, maybe already died for days, and the birds picking off the flesh. It was a terrible scene. A cross was about the most repulsive thing that you could think of because it was such a terrible way of putting someone to death. And so they wouldn't have a cross. It was only later that it did become a Christian symbol. But I think if we form a mental picture of how terrible and how repulsive a cross was in those days when they saw so many people being killed on a cross, we can better understand what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So with that as a backdrop, let's read from verse 18. If you'd stand with me, we'll read a portion here starting in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, it is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You may be seated. This is as far as I read just now. So let's take a closer look at several of these verses, starting here in verse 18. It tells us that it is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. We see here in verse 18 just two groups of people, those who are perishing, those who are being saved. But when we go to verse 23, we see that he is making a difference. He talks about Jews and Greeks. In verse 23, Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Both considered the cross to be foolishness, but in a slightly different way. Why was the cross a stumbling block to the Jews? Now notice verse 22, what it says here, the Jews request a sign, and then verse 23 says that this was a stumbling block. You remember when Jesus was here, the Jews were often seeking for signs, weren't they? They wanted Jesus to do a miracle so they could see that he really is the Messiah. Heard the prophecies of the coming Messiah, the Jews were expecting a mighty prince. We've often heard this, a deliverer, someone who would restore their honor as a nation, their earthly kingdom, conquer all their enemies, put them back in power, maybe like the kingdom was in David's day. That's what they were looking forward to so much. And now Jesus comes on the scene. He comes from lowly Galilee, not even from Jerusalem. He's a carpenter's son, no royal blood. He's associated with the down and out, the rejects of society. He spurns the halls of power and higher education and finally ends up dying on a criminal's cross. How could any Jew expect to accept someone like that as the Messiah? That's not what they were expecting. See why he's a stumbling block? Because he didn't come in the way they thought he would. Now, there were some who were honestly looking at the evidence and hearing Jesus, and they did accept him, but they were in the minority. For most of them, this man of humble origins, who associated with the common people, who died a criminal's death, could never be their Savior, their Messiah. They just wouldn't accept that. To them, the preaching of Jesus being crucified as the Savior was a stumbling block. They wanted a mighty prince, as it were a knight in shining armor, you know, someone to rescue them. And this was offensive to them. They had a real national pride, and Jesus didn't live up to what they were hoping. For the apostles to declare that their salvation depended on this man from Galilee, it was just more than they could take. They were just offended, they stumbled at it, and they rejected that message. Now, to the Greeks, it was a little bit different. They also rejected Jesus as Savior, but from a slightly different angle. They didn't really expect the Messiah because to them they didn't need one. They thought their answers to life came through philosophy. They thought they were so wise, so educated, such deep thinkers that they didn't need a Savior. The message of the cross, that was foolishness to them as well, that these people would think that Jesus was the Savior of the world. Just a fable made up by these simple-minded Jews. To the Greeks, that's what it was. To the Greeks, foolishness, see how it says in verse 22, they seek after wisdom. They thought they were much smarter than all that. So, and they looked down on Jews. So do you think the Greeks would ever accept a Jew as a Savior, their Savior, that they would bow to? It was just a foolishness, something they derided, they mocked. Now let's look at the second part of these verses where it says, but to us who are being saved. What's the difference now? We don't stumble. We're not offended by the message of the cross if we are among those who are being saved. Verse 22 has that phrase. Verse 23. Verse 22 says, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Similar to verse 18 where it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. Both of those bring that contrast. So we'd like to just consider for a moment, what is so special about the message of the cross? The message of the cross. As we notice, the Jews rejected the cross, the Greeks rejected the cross, and here the apostles are bringing this message. The cross is what we need. Paul said in different times things like, I won't boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to him it was just, that was the message. That was the focus of his life. There Jesus died for us. And that is where our salvation rests. Let's stop for a moment and think about what happened when Adam and Eve sinned and they were driven out of that garden. If we draw a picture, it's like God is over here. Here's a holy God who's created man. But man is over here now and has sinned and chased out of the garden, fallen from grace. God and man separated. How will they ever get together? Because God is perfectly holy and will not, cannot tolerate sin in his presence. So how will he get man? Would he just overlook sin and say, oh, well, I guess it'll be all right? Can he do that? No, he's perfectly holy. But the other thing is, God is perfect in love as well, isn't he? So he can't just say, well, okay, that's what you've chosen. You're all doomed to eternal hell forever because that was your choice. Could he say that? Well, not really, because he's also perfect love. So he couldn't just let them go. So we could almost think God had a problem, didn't he? He had a dilemma. How would he rescue people who have chosen sin without just letting them go? Well, we know the answer. The answer is the cross. God didn't send armies to conquer people. He didn't just let them go, but he gave himself. And he didn't just overlook sin either and say, oh, well, I guess it'll be okay. He didn't do that. The cross, in the cross, the demands of God's holiness are satisfied, and at the same time, the greatness of his love is expressed. So in the cross, we see perfect holiness and perfect love coming together for our benefit, yours and mine. So we'd like to just notice quickly three areas in which the cross speaks powerfully to us today. The first one is that it expresses the depth of the depravity of man's heart, the seriousness of sin. Don't you think if God could have solve the sin problem in any easier way, less awful way, he would have. But Jesus went to the cross, as we said, the worst way of dying. So the cross speaks of the utter, terrible depravity of sin. You know, we can read of the terrible atrocities committed by people like Hitler and Stalin and Mao and those, and they were very, very terrible. You know, and we're sort of more cultured, aren't we? Or we, you know, we would think we wouldn't do those things. But really, we all are born with a heart bent toward evil. We are. Our heart is set on evil. And the only reason our downward slide toward anarchy and rebellion has been arrested is that God has put something in our path. God has put people in our path. Somehow, through His Spirit, through His Word, through people, God has rescued us, hasn't He? Otherwise, we would well be, could well be, just where many of those people were. So the cross expresses the depth of sin, the depths of our rebellion against the very God who created us. This makes the second point all the more marvelous. I'd like to really emphasize this, that in the cross of Christ, I see the marvel of forgiveness and the cleansing of the human heart. That's what the cross speaks to us this morning. When we consider the depths of depravity and the way even our own heart is selfish from our birth, and then things that people do to hurt and torture each other, isn't the message of forgiveness and love just the most wonderful, the most powerful message that could ever be brought? It stands so in contrast to the hate-filled, unforgiving, violent world in which we live. The marvel of forgiveness. We can think of it in global terms or in personal terms. A power, a potential. I'd like to bring it down on a personal level. You know, we probably aren't killing people or shooting people or throwing bombs and that kind of thing. But are we perfect? As we consider, just the past week even, are we perfect? Who of us here today doesn't need forgiveness? I know I do all too often. And I thought of that as I studied for this. I know I've failed many times in thought, word, or deed to do all to the glory of God and to really be what He would want me to be. I have a poem here I'd like to share with you just to express those sentiments and how God forgives. It's a poem written by a school teacher, at least written that way, about one of her school students. You may have heard it, but maybe not. The school teacher says, "He came to my desk with a quivering lip. He was nearly crying. The lesson was done. He brought his lesson. 'Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one.' I took his sheet, all soiled and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, 'Do better now, my child.' I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. 'Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one.' He took my day, all soiled and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, 'Do better now, my child.'" That's the cross. How often at the end of the day would we come that way and ask God, "Please, I need a new one. I've sort of spoiled this one." And he does that, doesn't he? That's the message of the cross. Forgiveness. Cleansing. How lost we would be without it. That's why we're here, isn't it? That's what brings us together. Because we're all needy. We're all so imperfect. But in the cross, we find common ground for renewal and forgiveness. What a blessing the message of the cross is. There's one more reason to rejoice in the cross, and that is that in the cross, we see that God is not distant from pain and suffering. So many people accuse God of not being loving, of not caring that people suffer, of not doing anything about all the evil that's in the world. And the cross shows us that God has done something at great cost to himself. God did not shield himself or his only son. When mankind rebelled against God, as we mentioned in the garden there, Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against the very one who gave them life and breath and all they had. God could have wiped them out with a single stroke, finished forever. But he didn't. He sent his only son to live and to die, to suffer with mankind and to die a criminal's death, which he did not deserve in the least. I appreciated the sentiments in that last hymn this morning. That thought was there, that I deserved what he got. No, God is not distant from pain and suffering. He knows what we're talking about. He suffered more than we ever will because he loves us so much. I have a little story here I'd like to tell you about a man who experienced something very touching in along that line. This man's name is Wilford, and he was sharing this with a friend, an experience that he had. Some years before this, he had been at a conference in a very special place in Switzerland, enjoying a Christian conference and just really rejoicing in that. His wife and children were at home. And then, during the conference, he heard his name being called on the intercom or the loudspeaker, and said he needs to come to the phone immediately, an urgent call. So he did. He picked up the phone to hear his wife sobbing and telling him that their 9-month-old baby boy had just died suddenly, without warning, in his crib. And Wilford was sharing this and said that this was the lowest point in his life, that he just couldn't understand why God would allow something so shocking. A lovely little boy, if you can imagine, of 9 months old, just as, well, and just totally unexpectedly dying, which... And so he packed his bags quickly, got the next train home, and he sat alone in the train looking out the window, just overcome with pain and heartache. Then he saw across the aisle a man sitting and reading his Bible. And across from this, the man reading his Bible, were a couple young fellows, and they were mocking him. They were laughing at this man who was reading his Bible and just making fun of him. And so then they started talking to him, and they said, told him, if your God is as loving and as kind as you say he is, tell me, why does he let innocent people suffer? Why does he allow so much war to go on? And why does he let little children die? What kind of love is that? And Wilford heard that conversation. When they asked that question, What kind of God would let little children die? And of course, he just going home for his little boy's funeral, that just brought out a raw pain in his heart. And then he felt he had to speak up. And he looked over and he said, do you mind if I join your conversation? I'll tell you how much God loves you. He gave his only son to die for you. And these young men who were mocking turned toward him and said, yeah, you can talk like that, you know, rich businessman. You're not connected to the world of suffering and death. Sure, you can talk like that. And then Wilford told them. He said, no, my dear friends, I'm not disconnected from the real world of pain and death. In fact, he said, the reason I'm on this train is I'm going home for the funeral of my 9-month-old son. He died just a few hours ago. And it's given me a whole new meaning. It's given the cross a whole new meaning for me. Now I know what kind of God it is who loves me. A God who willingly gave his son to die for me. That's how much God loves you and me. When he experienced, as Wilford experienced, the death of his precious son, it just helped him to understand how much God loved us, because he gave his son to die and knew he would die, and a very different death, a baby dying in a crib, is very, very, very sad and painful. But how would we compare that to being crucified as Jesus was? Even yet, far, far worse, wouldn't it be? And so, the cross reveals a God who is not distant from the human scene. He's right with us in our pain and in our struggles. It's not a message of retreating from the real world into some kind of mystic utopia, you know, where everything is just as they like to mock and say, we believe in pie in the sky. That's not true at all. It's a real world of pain and suffering. But God is here with us in this world. It's the difference between a man-made utopia, which can never be accomplished, and the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God that Jesus came to bring, where he died for us to express the depth of his love. And remember what we read in Peter? He left us an example that we should follow his steps. That then is how people are to live in this new kingdom, expressing that kind of love. Not power trying to be at the top, but by serving as Jesus did. The cross is the only answer, isn't it? When people come to the cross, allow Jesus to deal with that carnal, selfish nature and take over with love and truth, it brings a working together, a harmony that nothing else can do. So to wrap this up this morning, the message of the cross, what is it? It's the message of truth, the very incarnation, the very embodiment of the God of creation, the everlasting one. The message of the cross is the message of forgiveness and cleansing to every heart, everyone who knows they've spoiled the page, like the little school student. We've tried ever so hard, but so often we just can't seem to get it right. And we come to the cross. The blood cleanses our sin. What a blessing. It's the message of perfect love, a love that bleeds and dies for others. It's a message of giving, as Jesus did for us. And we throw ourselves in his mercy. He gives us his new life, overcoming life, eternal life. The message of the cross is like the arms of Christ being outstretched toward the stubborn will of humanity and saying, I love you. Won't you come? Here we find forgiveness. Yes, to some it's a stumbling block. To some it's a foolishness. But, as Paul writes, but to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God, he says. It's the power of an endless life, and it's the joy of forgiveness. It's all this and much, much more. We've only scratched the surface of the marvelous message of the cross. Let's come before him in prayer. Shall we kneel? Loving Father, we thank you so much as we've considered this morning once again the truth from your word as we read the message of the cross, how it is foolishness and it is a stumbling block to many people. It was in Paul's day and it still is today. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we thank you, Lord, from our heart. We thank you for the cross of Christ, where your love is revealed, that you are not distant from a world of suffering. You experienced it yourself for our sake, for our redemption. So we just want to pour out our hearts in thanksgiving, Lord, and love to you and to one another, as we share, as it were, being at the bottom, at the foot of the cross, just sharing in that outpoured love, the blood that was shed there for the remission of our sins. How we thank you, Lord. We just want to receive that truth by faith today and love you and love one another as you would have us to. Bless the word to our hearts, Lord, the message of the cross would be so real to us in the days to come that we would serve you in this reality and in this strength and in this love, self-giving love, even as you have shown us the way. It's through Christ, his name we pray. Amen.